Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone's faces again from this perspective, from this vantage point. Would you please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And this morning we'll be considering the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Our Lord in heaven, I thank you again for allowing me the opportunity and the privilege to preach your word. I thank you for bringing me back to this place to preach it. And then we pray that as we look at your word today, that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, his power, his authority, his protection, and his sacrifice. And Lord, we pray that as we hear these things, as we gaze upon these things, that you by your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to truly behold these things. You would grant us the faith to believe them. And you would grant us confidence in our hearts to walk by faith, knowing that Jesus is our great shield and sacrifice. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we've entered the point of John's gospel, which is known as the Passion Narrative. And the Passover meal has come to an end that Jesus was having with his disciples. After that, Jesus spent some time in prayer where he offered his high priestly prayer on behalf of his people. And now we see that Jesus, as that high priest, is putting himself forward as the sacrifice for his people. That's what Jesus as a high priest does. He makes intercession on behalf of his people, and then as the priest, offers himself up as the sacrifice for his people. And Jesus entered this world as a man into an estate of humiliation. And now we see this role that he takes on very keenly as he begins to suffer severely and acutely for the people of God. And in this portion of the gospel, we get to see even more of Jesus. Jesus isn't just giving us teaching as he did in the earlier parts of his gospel that were more didactic. But here we get to see the way in which Jesus displays himself as a sacrifice for his people. What Jesus is doing. And this is given that we might see him in all that he is and have a fuller and firmer faith in who he truly is. That our faith would increase, that we would trust him more. And this morning, as we look at this portion of John's gospel, I want you to see that Jesus here presents himself as your shield and as your sacrifice. And that's really the main point for you this morning, that Jesus, He is your shield and your sacrifice. So let's begin by looking at this situation that we have before us in the text, the scenario, the setting that we have here, again in verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, He's wrapping up His prayer with the Father. When He spoke in these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, He completes His prayer in the upper room, and they leave that place where they had their Passover meal, and they begin to head east toward the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus spent a lot of time with His disciples. It was a place where they could have some solitude, that He could teach them and speak with them in peace. And it was really an olive grove. That's why they call it the Mount of Olives, an olive grove. And it was a very beautiful place. Gethsemane actually means olive press. And so there was more than likely an olive press in that area in which olives would be pressed, and olive oil would flow from it. It would come out and be further refined and used in other circumstances. And how fitting is it really that Jesus will begin His passion, begin the suffering for His people at this place where olives are crushed and pressed, out of which something precious occurs. We see Jesus beginning here to be crushed and pressed for the sake of His people, that something precious may result. But Jesus travels there with His disciples, and Jesus knows that Judas knows that Jesus is heading there, because Jesus often spent time there, and the place was pretty close by. John records that Jesus crosses over the brook of Kidron, and he records this, first of all, because he's showing us that this is eyewitness testimony. John was there. He beheld all of this. John experienced all of this alongside of Jesus. John gives us these intimate details of Jesus' life and what He's doing. But he also records this fact that Jesus crosses over the valley of Kidron, over this brook, because King David did the very same thing centuries beforehand. David, in his experience of humiliation when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, fled across the valley of Kidron to make his escape. And what John is doing here is he's calling to our minds that humiliation of David, so that we would see the greater than David now crossing this valley of Kidron in his estate of humiliation as he approached the crucifixion that was before him. This was to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of King David, as John lays out here for us. And so not only has Jesus shown Himself to be the prophet and priest of His people, but we also see Jesus as the King of His people as well. And Jesus and His disciples, they head into this garden. And Judas, again, he knows that Jesus would be there. And so he goes to the Sanhedrin to get some troops to arrest Jesus. More than likely, he goes to the Sanhedrin first, then goes to the Roman authorities with the Sanhedrin's help to claim that Jesus is an insurrectionist, and so he needs to be stopped. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've been looking for their opportunity to get Jesus, and now is their chance. Now is their opportunity to take Him out. Judas is handing Jesus over to them. And so they go to the Roman authorities to gain additional troops, and so that Rome would really be on their side. They would have royal authority, so to speak, imperial authority, to do this. And we're told that Judas receives a band of soldiers. Other translations say it's a detachment of soldiers. The original language seems to indicate that it was actually a cohort of Roman troops. And a detachment or a cohort in those days was a tenth part of a legion. A tenth part of a legion, which was about 600 Roman soldiers. Now, whether John was just speaking about this generically, saying that Judas just received a group of Roman soldiers, or whether he actually meant 600 specifically, it's hard for us to know. But verse 12 tells us that there was a captain with them. And so that would seem to indicate that there were more than likely 600 Roman soldiers there, along with some men of the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, you might be thinking, why in the world would Rome send 600 of its soldiers in the middle of the night? Why would they allot 600 men to go out and to get this one guy? Well, we need to remember what was happening at this point. It was the Feast of Passover, one of those annual celebrations of the people of God, a festival in Jerusalem recounting God's deliverance of his people from foreign oppression. And so it would happen at this time of year that Jewish enthusiasm was really high. A lot of people gathering in Jerusalem from all over the known world, coming into the city and really being charged emotionally and nationally, so to speak, over this festival. And they would pray to God, they would petition God that he would deliver them once again from foreign oppression, particularly from the Roman Empire. And in fact, the historian Josephus, who lived just a short while after these events, he records how many times in the past insurrectionists would arise over and over and over again and lead rebellions against Rome during this time of year, during these feasts and festivals. And many times the Romans had to call up troops and send them out to put down these rebellions, put down these insurrectionists. And so Judas is going to the authorities and he's saying, listen, guys, we have an insurrectionist on our hands. He needs to be stopped. He claims to be a king. Something that the Jews would accuse Jesus of later on. And so these troops come out against Jesus, temple guards, officials from the religious order, and also a cohort of Roman troops to put down this king, this pretender, as they may see him. I want you to step back and think about what's going on here for a moment. You have representatives from the Jews going out against Jesus. And you also have the Roman authorities coming out and going against Jesus. And so what you have here is a picture of the world coming out against Jesus, Jews and Gentiles alike coming against Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The whole world, which is under the sway of the prince of the power of the air, is making its assault against Christ to take him out. And the serpent, who we learned earlier, went into Judas, is leading the charge. He's leading the world, the forces, to strike the heel of the Son of Man. And so they come out against Jesus with torches and lanterns and weapons. What a perverse irony that is, isn't it? They bring torches and lanterns out against the light of the world. Weapons against the Prince of Peace. But that's the scene. They come out against Jesus and take him into captivity to put him to death. But what we see next is that Jesus presents himself in a way that they don't expect. They're expecting a freedom fighter, an insurrectionist, a rebel. But he presents himself in a way they don't really anticipate, and even in a way that the disciples don't expect either, as we'll find out in Peter's mind later on. These soldiers come to Jesus, and we see Jesus responding in a very interesting way. Look at how, in verse 4, how Jesus steps out and he presents himself as the shield and sacrifice of his people. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, Jesus knew that this whole thing was going to happen. He has divine foreknowledge. He is God and man. Jesus goes to this garden on purpose. This was an intentional move on his part. He knew these troops were coming. Jesus was not caught by surprise. This wasn't an ambush like Judas thought it was going to be. because no one takes the life of the Son of Man from him, but he lays it down of his own accord, as a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this good shepherd walked into this situation to be the shield and the sacrifice for his people to fulfill the will of his Father. Look at what Jesus does. This massive group, this cohort of soldiers have come to arrest Jesus. And in the minds of the apostles, they're thinking, oh no, they've come to get us as well. Could you imagine all of the flames of those torches marching in the dark toward you? Hearing 600 well-disciplined Roman troops all stomping at the same time, coming to get you in the dark? It'd be a terrifying experience. The disciples are here with Jesus, with them, and Judas begins to come at them with all of these troops. And look at what John says Jesus does in verse 4. Jesus came forward. He leaves his disciples behind him. He puts his disciples behind him, and he steps forward to confront Judas and these 600 troops. He puts himself between his people and the devil's people. Just a couple of weeks ago, I got the opportunity to take my four boys camping with me. It was a lot of fun. We haven't been camping for a long time. In fact, Samuel has never been camping, so it was a really neat experience for him. And so we get into the woods, we set up camp, and we decide to go on just a little hike through the woods. And as we're walking through the woods, they haven't been in the woods for a while, they begin looking around and thinking about what might be in the woods. You can imagine Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, right? That's what goes through a child's mind when you're in the middle of the woods. And so as children are wont to ask their parents, well, what would we do? I can't remember which one asked me. Well, what would we do if a bear came right now? I said, well, assuming we didn't stumble upon a bear and the bear was coming at us, I would have you guys get behind me and start sending you in that direction. And they said, well, yes, but what would you do? And I said, well, after I send you in this direction, I would turn to the bear and I would attack. I would attack the bear. Now, my chances of survival were pretty slim, right? I mean, maybe if it were a black bear, I'd have a chance, right? Because they're somewhat skittish. I'm a larger guy. I can make myself big, and I could roar, I could scream, and I could stomp, and I could yell and charge the bear. And maybe I could drive it away. But if it's a brown bear, I'm toast. I'm toast. There's no chance I'm going to survive. But the whole point is not whether I survive or not, is it? The whole point is that I put myself between my children and that bear. The whole point is that they get to escape and survive. It doesn't matter what comes at us. I will put myself between danger and my children every single time so they can flee, so they can escape, so they can live. And you see what Jesus is doing here. He's putting himself between the world and his own. He's interposing himself between the assaults of this world and his own people. He comes to meet Judas as he comes, and Judas gives him that betrayer's kiss, and he says, this is the man. This is the man you want. But Jesus still asks, whom are you seeking? And he does this for two reasons, I think. One, because he wants to declare who he is. He wants to declare who he is in the sight of the world, but also in the sight of his people. He wants them to know that it is he whom they are seeking. And so it's likely that the captain responds, Jesus of Nazareth. That's kind of an official title. It's probably what they had written in their document, the warrant for his arrest, if you will. Jesus of Nazareth, and they present that to him. And Jesus, and look at his response. Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now that "he" isn't in the original language. And so you see what Jesus says to them. He walks forward. He puts himself in between his people and the world, and he says, "I am." Where have you heard that before? When Moses wanted to know the name of his God, he told him, "I am." And so you have God veiled in flesh standing between his people and the assaults of the world, and he declares, "I am." And Judas is standing with them, John records. Judas has made his choice. He has aligned himself with the world. He's aligned himself with the evil one. And when Jesus declares, "I am," look at what happens to these troops in verse 6. They drew back and they fell to the ground. Some commentators say that they were just a clumsy group of men and they happened to stumble over themselves at night. Yeah, so much for good Roman discipline. Highly unlikely. Other commentators say that they were just so intimidated from the glare of Christ's face that they fell back in fear. I don't think that's the case either. It's going to take more than an angry scowl to drop 600 Roman soldiers to their knees. Friends, what you have here is the Lord of glory declaring, "I am." And they fall down on their knees. This is the power of God displayed before them all, and they fall down on their knees as they should have, because he is king. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and they should be on their knees before him instead of coming with lanterns and torches and weapons. He declares to them that he is God. "I am." And as they're picking themselves up off of the ground, Jesus asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" Could you imagine that scene? He quite literally blows them away with what he says, and they fall down onto the ground, and they're trying to get up off the ground, and he asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" You can almost imagine them trembling as they answer, almost not wanting him to say, "I am," again. Jesus of Nazareth, right? Rome was bold. These guys are bold. You got to give them some credit. They almost don't want him to say, "I am," again, but he asks them again because he wants to declare to them who he is for a second reason. Not just the second time, a second reason. He asks them the question not just to declare who he is, but to clarify who they are there for. That's the second reason. Look at verse 8 again. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." You see, Jesus wants to clarify why they're there. He wants them to know that they are only there for him and not for his people. He's defending them. He's protecting them. "You have only come here for me. Let these men go." Jesus is commanding them in this situation. You see that? Jesus is commanding this situation. And you can better believe that Jesus would not have let them touch a hair on their heads if they had come after his people. Look at what John says in verse 9. "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one.'" This was Jesus' prayer in John 17 to the Father. "I have not lost one of your people, the ones that you have given to me." This was a fulfillment of that aspect, of that reality. You see, Jesus steps forward and puts himself between the world and his people, between Satan's assaults and his people, so that all of those that God had given them, of them not one would be lost. And friends, Jesus must stand between us and the world so that we will not be lost, so that we would not fall, so that we would not fail. But you might be thinking, well, what does their physical capture and their physical death in this instance have to do with Jesus losing one of them? I mean, normally we think about that not in physical terms, but in spiritual terms, right? That Jesus will preserve our faith. He'll preserve our souls. Even if we die, Jesus won't lose us. But Jesus moves forward here and says, you're not arresting any of them. You're not arresting these guys, you're arresting me. And that came about so that Jesus would not lose one of them. And these apostles, they would eventually go on and be killed by some of these authorities as well. So they would lose their lives by them. So what does their suffering and physical deaths here have to do with their souls being lost? Well, Calvin and Luther and Lenski and a whole bunch of other commentators are all in agreement here. And I think they're right that if Jesus would have let these men be captured at this point, taken at this point into prison and tortured, their faith would have been destroyed. And Jesus knew that it would have been too much for them to bear, that their faith would fail if they were taken at this point. And so Jesus puts himself between the world and them in a very physical way, not only to preserve them physically, but to preserve them spiritually as well. You see, Jesus would not allow temptation to come upon them that would be more than they could bear. But he stepped in the way and delivered them from it. He preserved their faith, preserved their souls that they would not be lost. And Jesus does the same thing for us. Not only does he continually pray for our faith in heaven that it would not fail, but he providentially navigates our lives in such a way that our faith is not tested beyond what it can bear. Jesus is with us. Jesus is guiding us. Jesus is protecting our faith. Now, Peter didn't see this clearly, and sometimes we don't see this clearly either, that Jesus is with us. We fail to recognize that our great I Am stands between the world and us. Sometimes we fail to trust him to deliver us in our hours and times of need, and we try to trust ourselves. We like our own strength, our own resources, and we see that's what Peter is trying to do in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Again, John's being very clear in the details here, identifying who did the striking, who had his ear cut off. Again, it's clearly eyewitness testimony that's happening here. But Peter, he didn't fully grasp who was standing before him. He didn't realize that it was the great I Am who was defending him, and so he tries to take matters into his own hands, and he drew his sword. Now, we need to understand that the sword that he had was more than likely just a dagger that was 5 or 6 inches long, probably used during the Passover feast to carve up the lamb, or even used for filleting fish. He was a fisherman, right? And so he's going to carry one of these knives. And so he pulls out his little dagger, and he tries to solve the problem on his own. He tries to trust in his own resources. He tries to deliver himself and his deliverer from this difficult circumstance. But what in the world was he thinking? You're going to pull a dagger on 600 Roman soldiers? You're nuts. This is crazy. It's an impossible scenario for him to try to overcome these men. But how often, how frequently do we approach the problems and difficulties and trials in our lives, in our own strength, with our own resources? Situations that are impossible to overcome or for us to bear. Is it any wonder why we're filled with so much anxiety and so much stress? Try to put all these situations and problems on our own shoulders and try to fight these things off with our little daggers. We fail to see who's standing before us. We don't hear as Peter should have heard when Jesus says, I am. We don't see as Peter should have really seen that the world and God's enemies always crumble before Jesus Christ. We need to reflect on this Jesus in our hours of need and in our times of trial. And not rely on ourselves. We need to look to the one who stands at our right hand so that we would not be moved. It's Jesus. It's your shield. He will not fail you. So, brothers and sisters, don't trust in your own resources, in your own abilities. Turn to him in prayer. Seek his wisdom, seek his guidance, seek his strength as you face any difficulty in your life, because Christ will not fail you. Because not only is he your shield, but he is your sacrifice as well. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You see, Jesus was not only putting himself between his people and the world, between his people and the evil one, between his people and overwhelming odds. But friends, he was putting himself between his people and the very wrath of God. This cup of which Jesus speaks is the anger and fury and wrath and punishment of God, which you and I deserve because we were born as children of Adam. Adam's disobedience in the garden earned death and hell for all who would come after him. In Adam, all die, as the scriptures say. It was not just this original sin of Adam that has condemned us, but we are condemned because we still sin every day in thought, word, and deed. All of this earns us death and judgment in hell forever. All of this requires us to be the ones to drink the cup of the fury of the wrath of God. A cup that we could never, ever fully drain. But friends, Jesus, he steps forward as your shield before the wrath of God Almighty. Jesus steps forward as your sacrifice to drink the cup of wrath of God Almighty. He came forward. He must take our place to be the propitiation for their sins, a propitiation for our sins, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. Friends, he swallowed the cup of hell that you deserved, that you may escape and live and have peace with God. What a Savior. What a deliverer. What a defender we have. And oh, how we must trust this one who goes before us, who stands before us in every hour of need that we have. If he is willing to stand before the furnace of God's wrath for you, how much more will he stand by your side and go before you in every single difficulty that you face? Jesus is your shield. Jesus is your sacrifice, people of God. Keep him always before you. Trust in him. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't take things into your own hands because Jesus is your deliverer. Jesus is your shield and your sacrifice. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for giving your Son for us. We thank you so much that he is the great I Am. We thank you that he is our King. And Lord God, we thank you that he rules over us, that he defends us, he delivers us, and he restrains and he conquers all his and our enemies. And Lord, we look forward to the day when all of your enemies will bow before you and confess that he is Lord to your glory. But oh God, until that day, we pray that you would give us a spirit of confidence, a spirit of hope, a spirit of faith and trust in him. We pray that our eyes would ever be fixed upon this Jesus as we walk in this life, as we face the unknowns and instabilities of our earthly existence and troubles. We pray that we would know that he always goes before us, that he defends us, that he keeps us, that we would not take things into our own hands, that we would trust that he is our shield, that he is our sacrifice. Give us the grace to believe this, O Spirit of God. We pray that you would fix these things in our hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.